And let me ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 this morning. Last Sunday morning, we started into a new series of sermons. And in that message, it was kind of like I pulled out a map and began charting a course for our upcoming journey through this book, the book of Genesis, this foundational book of all the scriptures. At the outset, last time I shared my heart as we head into the sermon series, just gave a little bit of a glimpse into what I'm praying. And I asked first that we would make some commitments to being a part of what's here and submitting ourselves to the word of our God. And then I shared my hope that the series will be more pastoral than technical. I want it to be more foundational than devotional, more applicational than theoretical, and we said lastly, more Christological, Christ-centered than merely historical. My desire is that this actually do a work in our souls, not just put a little more information in our minds. And I think many times if we're not careful, there's just something that in us that likes to feel like we've learned a little bit, whether or not we ever change. And we know that our God feeds us with His words that He might change our minds and thereby our lives and bring greater and greater glory to Himself as He makes us like His Son. And that's what I'm praying, even as we study the book of Genesis, that He will do in us through this study. We spent the bulk of our time last time considering four introductory notes that were intended to lay really a good foundation for us and for our study of this amazing book. And these four introductory notes were these. We said, first of all, we need to consider the meaning of Genesis. So what does the word mean? We said it comes from the Hebrew word, really the Greek translation of the Hebrew word that gives us that opening phrase in the beginning. So origins or beginning, and we laid that out for us. We said, secondly, the author of Genesis historically has been understood by the church to be Moses, though in more recent years there have been critical scholars who have disputed that. But historically, the church really for hundreds of years didn't question it at all, because the scriptures tell us Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. And so the author is Moses. Thirdly, we consider the structure of Genesis. And I laid out for you three categories or three breakdowns in the book where we see the generations, and this is the word that Moses used. These are the generations of, and it's the family history. So we've got a prologue and then 10 sections of family histories. That's how Moses breaks the book down for us. And finally, we wrestled with the theme of Genesis. We said, what exactly is going on here? And we laid out several thoughts, and we said it's important for us to understand that the book of Genesis is, first of all, a collection of historical records. So it's history, but a collection of historical records that were compiled for the purpose of communicating theological truth to the reader. Moses is writing down the history of God's people. He's giving it to these Israelites. He's explaining to them how they got to where they are from the beginning to where they are now and what God intends for them. And so there's a theological purpose that drives every bit of the history we find here. But we said very plainly last time, this is not, and don't be led astray by those who would tell you that this is just myth or tradition. It's not. It's history, but it's history that's shaped by the author under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to teach us theological truth that we might understand more of our God in His self-revelation. So more than just telling us what the book is, last time we said it's vital that we understand why this book was written. And I framed it this way, and I said, we'll understand this statement more and more as we go through the book. But I said this, that Genesis is the record of how God created, commanded, corrected, chose, consecrated, covenanted with, and commissioned a people through whom He would send the Savior into the world and by whom He would send that good news of salvation to the nations. Now there's a lot there, and it's going to unfold as we work our way through the book. But I want us to get a glimpse as to what is being communicated and how we are to come at this book as we study it so that we might understand it rightly and well. I would say this as well. If you missed last week's message, maybe you weren't here last week, couldn't be, I would encourage you to go back and make sure that you get a hold of that foundational message. We just laid out some introductory thoughts. It's going to help you as we study together in the coming weeks. And so it's now on the website. It was put up this morning. And so I would encourage you to jump online, check that out. If you didn't get it last week, get caught up there. It'll help you in your study with us in the coming weeks. Now, we ended our time together last time by simply reading the very first verse of the book. And then we turned our attention to a passage in the New Testament that echoes the opening line of that same verse. That's how we spent our time last week. And what we want to do is pick right up there last time. So we started with the first verse of the book. I want to go back to that first verse. And I told you last week, I wanted to come back to it this Sunday. But this time I want to do more than just read it. I actually want to work through the phrases of it. I want us to think together about it. And my goal for today is really to get into the text, to wrestle with the opening words and the implications of those opening words, and to chase some of the thoughts right through the scriptures with you today. So with that as our goal then, let's go ahead and begin by reading down through the first three verses of this chapter. We're going to zero in on verse 1 this morning, but I want to read the three verses to establish that opening context of Genesis. And we read this in Genesis 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Well, the opening verse really is our main text for this morning. Then I want to wrestle with three big ideas that are found in that verse. Okay, three big ideas from the opening verse of the book. Before we dive into those ideas, though, I just want to challenge you to start thinking a little more deeply with me about the text. I want us to consider context and how we begin the study of something. Well, friends, you know this, that every story starts somewhere. Every story has a beginning. We're all familiar with the age-old way of starting a story about past events once upon a time. Once upon a time. Now, friends, this way of telling a story is just fine as long as what you're doing is telling a story that takes place somewhere along a timeline. You're jumping into a timeline and you're noting at a particular time in the timeline, this happened. Those famous and familiar words, once upon a time, actually serve as a way of jumping into the middle of a bigger story. There's a bigger story going on, but I just want to tell you one of the little stories in the big story. The little stories that make up the big story. We find ourselves often telling those kinds of stories. We're familiar with it, but let me ask you this question. How do you start to tell the big story? How do you start to tell the whole thing? Well, friends, that's exactly what the first three words of this book, and here in Genesis chapter 1, do. They introduce the big story of history. Not just one of the little stories that happen along the way, but the whole thing. You saw the words there in verse number 1 where we read, in the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of who? Yes, it's the beginning of it all. Friends, we have to wrestle with this. This is the beginning of the big story. And we need to get our minds wrapped around how this story is going to be told. Now, once a story has been introduced, it doesn't typically take us very long to figure out who or what the story is about, right? Very quickly, you find out who the main people are in a story. You find out what the storyline is, maybe what the themes are. Within moments, actually, a careful listener or reader can discern what or who the central theme or person is in the story. You just pay attention. Who's introduced and who is the major player? It's no different in our text for this morning, friends, because all you have to do is read one more word. And you're introduced to the main person. In the beginning, God. Now, friends, with this short phrase, I believe that Moses is making plain the fact that the central person in the storyline of human history is not man, but God himself. Now, I would submit to you that that is actually a troubling thought to some, even to some who would call themselves Christians. Because what they've convinced themselves of is the fact that this book is a book about us. How we can be blessed and how we can actually thrive and how we can get everything we want out of life, and we're going to use God to do it. But you need to hear something plain from the opening words of Genesis. This story is not about you. And this story is not about me, and this story is not just about humankind. This story is about the one who is introduced in the fourth word of our English Bibles. In the beginning, God. This is a book about God. Let me say for the record that this is a bedrock reality that we must make sure is firmly established in each of our minds and hearts. This is something we must not give ground on. As you might imagine, there are immense issues that will arise in our interpretation of Scripture and our understanding of theology and doctrine if we choose to ignore or forget or lose sight of the fact that, to quote my pastor, all of life is all about God. When we start to think it's about us, we go off the rails quickly. When we start to think it's all about what we want and what we think and what we hope for and what we demand of this one, that God is a means to our ends, not God is the end, there's a problem. And it derails proper biblical theology quickly when we lose sight of this. Understanding that, then, I want to use the balance of our time this morning to think through three big ideas that are rooted in this language of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. The first thing I want to state to you is simply two words, and I would put it to you this way, friends. God was. God was. As you can plainly see from the opening verses of Scripture, we find that they serve as a declaration of truth. As you might imagine, these opening verses, in fact, the opening chapters of Scripture, have received a lot of scientific attention, and rightly so. It addresses origins, it addresses where everything came from and how it all began, and so yes, it deserves to be focused in on scientifically. But friends, I want to state something plainly at the beginning. It has to be understood that the introductory words of Genesis are far more of a theological declaration than they are a scientific proposition. Now, friends, we certainly assert and believe, as Christians in the church have always done so, that the Bible is completely accurate and fully truthful in all that it teaches and affirms. Even though the Bible never claims to be strictly a history or a science book, we maintain that when it addresses any topic, historic or scientific, it does so accurately. But friends, the claims the Bible makes about itself, from which we draw that conclusion, are just astounding. Just listen for a moment to what the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 160. I love the language here. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. When you add up everything God says, it's truth. And we believe this. We maintain this. I think it's interesting. The Old King James actually renders this same verse, and it actually kind of has an allusion to where we're studying in Genesis. The Old King James translates this verse this way: thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. So friends, don't hear me say by what I just said to you that this is a theological declaration more than a scientific proposition, that somehow I'm denying its scientific accuracy. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that it was Moses writing this trying to make a scientific argument. No. What he said was scientifically true, but he was making a theological declaration. We have to understand what he was saying to the people of Israel when he wrote these words. Based upon the claim of Scripture, and many others like it, we will say that the Bible is accurate in all that it teaches, but we have to acknowledge that the Bible is not primarily a history book or a science book. It is a book about God. The passage that we're considering this morning was intended by its author, the Spirit, through Moses, the author, as a theological declaration more than a scientific proposition. Again, listen to those words. In the beginning, God. With these four words, then, the Bible begins by asserting that God alone is God. Moses is asserting that He alone, this God, existed before all things. He is the only self-existent and uncreated one. This is what Moses is telling us. We have to acknowledge, though, that we are not here grasping at straws. We're not just trying to write a sermon out of these words. There's a reason the book begins this way. In fact, the rest of Scripture bears this out. I'm not just trying to snatch ideas out of the air. Just think with me. Last Sunday, we went to John chapter 1. Remember that? At the end of the service, we looked at John chapter 1, and we found a link there that was fascinating. I want to just return to it for a moment. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 said this, "In the beginning was the Word." This was Jesus Christ. "And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." No one reading this can question whether or not John's intent was to cast a great quote and allusion back to Genesis. He's pointing right back to the beginning, and he's saying, that God back there, this is the one I'm preaching to you now. This Jesus Christ, who was God in the beginning with God, the Creator, Colossians 1 makes that plain as well. Later, in John's own writing, he's going to take up this very thought and himself use it as a name for himself. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13, Jesus, this same Word, says this of Himself, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Three or four different times through the book of Revelation, Jesus uses this language of Himself. He wants to make a point. This all begins and ends with me. Brothers and sisters, when we say that God was, we are asserting the fact that God has always existed. This is not the story of the beginning of God. This is the beginning of creation. This is the beginning of human history. This is not the beginning of God. God was. See, this is what Moses is asserting in the very first phrase. He's making plain that before any of this that we know was there, God was there. And all of this is here because of God. That reality is borne out through the rest of Scripture. Very quickly, I'm just going to run through a handful of verses. I want you to listen to the language and see if you note the repetition. This isn't an exhaustive list of Scriptures. But over and over and over again, the Bible refers to God in these terms. And if we're not careful, I think because we're reading in other context, we're not thinking about what's actually being said. What is God being called? How is He being described? A little later in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 21, I say a little later, it's going to take us a while to get there. But Genesis chapter 21, Abraham plants a tree, a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and he called there on the name of the Lord. And how does he describe God? The everlasting God. This is the same author, same book, but this is a name Abraham used of God. Psalm 90 in verse 2 gets very explicit. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. Question, what's he alluding to? How about Genesis 1? Before you ever created from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, we hear this description. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, to the King of the ages, the eternal King, the King of eternity, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Or Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of whom had six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. How is he described? As the God who was. Brothers and sisters, as we read our Bibles, we need not assume, as some have tried to argue, that this is the beginning of God's story. This is the beginning of ours. God was. He has always existed. As you can see, Moses' introduction that asserts this existence and this eternality of God is plainly and unmistakably supported. It's reinforced throughout the rest of the scriptures. But there's another angle, that I think we need to consider this opening phrase of Genesis from. We said, first of all, God was, but secondly, God is. God is. Brethren, I think it's important for us to remember the fact that nowhere in Scripture do we find a series of proofs of God's existence. It's just not there. No, the Bible simply assumes and asserts the fact that God exists, that He's powerful, and that He has authority over all He has made. It states it. It doesn't try to come up with some kind of preamble to help us make sure we understand. It just states it outright. In the beginning, God. There is no preamble. There is no introduction. There is no explanation. There is simply a profound worldview shaping declaration. God is. God is. As you keep reading the chapter, it becomes very clear very quickly that God is in charge. This is the declaration of the beginning of the Scriptures. From that opening verse onward, then, it should be unmistakably clear to every thoughtful student of God's Word that, friends, the Bible is God's revelation of Himself to man. He wants us to know Him. Just listen to the way that God describes Himself elsewhere in Scripture. He told Moses in his first interaction with Moses at the burning bush there in Exodus chapter 3 that he is the self-existent one. Taking a kind of a page out of the last point, just listen to how he described himself. What does he name himself? Exodus 3. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. It's fascinating. He takes a tense of the word is, and he makes it a name. It wouldn't be proper to say I is, right? So he said, I am. I am self-existent. You tell them I am is their God. He makes the point when he says to Moses, I am the only God, the self-existent one. Later, God describes himself similarly as the eternal and the only God through the prophet Isaiah, as he describes himself to the people in Isaiah 44. He says this, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." That is strong language. This is not a justification. This is a declaration. I am. I am. And there is no other. See, in just these two passages, we find the self-existence, the eternality, the exclusivity of God described plainly. And this is the kind of thing we find all over the scriptures. As you can see from these examples and others we cite, we could cite, and some we even cited in the first point, God's self-revelation is extremely consistent through the scriptures. So friends, the scriptures do not prove his existence. They simply declare and describe him. And that leaves every right-thinking reader of Scripture then to conclude, and we must conclude, that it is vital that we each come to a right understanding of who God is, what he is like, and what he requires of his creatures. If there's simply the declaration that he is, he was, and he is, we have to do something with that. What are you going to do with that? A.W. Tozer once encapsulated the importance of knowing God truly like this. We've seen this before, but he said this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Now, could I ask you this question just very practically for a moment? Did you think like that this week? Or was the most important thing about you whether or not you had enough to put food on the table for your family? Or you still had a job, or you felt fulfilled in your life, or you were understood and accepted by your family. What was the most important thing about you as far as you were concerned this week? We come to the Bible, we open the first page of Scripture, and we read, "In the beginning, God," and we are suddenly snapped out of our self-centeredness and reminded that we, as Christians, are to be God-centered people. The most important thing about us is not us. It's God. I have to ask us, do we think like this? For the scriptures consistently speak like this. Are we coming into line with the word? Are we just using the word to get what we want from God? Tozer went on to argue in that same section of his book, "All the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God." You say, problem of God? Yeah, he describes it. That he is, what he is like, and what we as moral beings must do about him. What are you doing? What am I doing? And what are we calling on the world he has created to do with the problem of God? I don't know when you begin your Bible reading at the start of a year if you pause at the end of Genesis 1:1 or not. But brethren, I'm telling you that Genesis 1:1 packs a powerful punch. For it takes all that typically swirls in our minds and hearts and brings it down into its proper perspective, because it reminds us that there is an eternal, enormous Creator God over all. And we are simply a part of what He's made. And that God is working all things according to the counsel of His own will, working all things together for good to those who love Him. Do we believe that? Do we think like that? Let's just face it, friends, from the creation of the very first man and woman, mankind has had to make a choice about what to do with the self-existent, self-revealing God. What are we going to do with God? And that reality is as true today as it's ever been. We must do something with God. But there's still more to this verse. I want us to notice, as we've said, God was and God is. But thirdly, notice that the text tells us that God created. God created. So we've often noted here, the thinking student of Scripture asks good questions. I hope by now we're thinking, right? That we're thinking with the text. And if we're reading, we read in the beginning, God. And that declaration of the uncreated, self-existent God should send our minds spinning in 1,000 different directions, right? Wow. Who is this God? What's He like? What does He do? What does He want? What's His purpose for what He's made? Like, do we think in good questions? Do we find ourselves asking questions? And what I find amazing is that if we're thinking, in the beginning, God, then all we have to do is come to the verb of the sentence and we get some of our questions answered. Not all of them answered, but at least some of them. In the opening sentence of Scripture. Listen again to what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As Moses wrote this introductory verse of Scripture, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he declared that this God he's writing about is the God who created all things. In other words, the God of the Bible is the Creator God, the first cause of all that is. This means that He alone is the author, the originator, the designer, the creator of the cosmos. We need to acknowledge something as we read this verse, remembering who the author is and to whom he wrote and to what context he is writing. That by beginning with this declaration, Moses was drawing a line in the sand, so to speak. I mean, all the nations of the earth have some kind of creation or origin story. All the peoples that surrounded the people of God to whom Moses wrote believed in a God, little g, or in many gods, little g. But Moses was declaring that the God about whom he wrote was the only God that mattered. The only true and living God. The Creator of all. You need to remember that Moses was born and raised and educated in Egypt. Stephen actually describes Moses like this. This is our author, right? What does he describe him as? At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own, a three-month-old adopted as Pharaoh's grandson. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. This means Moses grew up Egyptian, not Hebrew. He was taught by their teachers. He was taught their religion. He was taught all of it. He was, all their wisdom was pumped into Moses. And he was mighty in his words and deeds. Remember that phrase the next time you come to Exodus 3 and Moses says to God, "I've never been able to speak." Oh, he was a mighty speaker at one point early in his life. That was an excuse, friends. Moses had been educated by the Egyptians. He was well aware of the fact that the Egyptian pantheon included over 2,000 deities or so-called gods. And among those 2,000 deities, among these gods worshipped by the Egyptians, Ra was known as the creator god of ancient Egypt. So when Moses begins to write, as we just noted, he is drawing a line in the sand and declaring that the God of the Israelites, the God of the Bible, is the only God who matters. Because he is the only God who lives, who is, who was, and who created all things. Moses is making plain, I am distancing myself from everything this world teaches about origins and about other religions. And I am saying that this God is God alone. Friends, the phrase the heavens and the earth there at the end, God created the heavens and the earth, is significant because it actually outlines, as Moses was teaching, the extent of God's creative work. All of it. All of it he made. Put simply, we are right then to assert that God is the creator of all that is. Because that's exactly what Moses is teaching in the opening phrase of the book. Put simply, we are right to conclude what we are from this text. It's in keeping, as B.B. Warfield once credited God, he said it this way. He said, he by definition, speaking of God, he by definition names it, claims it, and owns it. This is what Moses is telling us. This means, friends, that the creator of is also the sovereign over all that he has made. Stated plainly, the one who made it all has authority over it all. Now, I think that there's so much more that we could say, but I for this morning, want to pause and consider some things with you. If the opening verse of Scripture makes plain that God was, God is, God created, and therefore it means God has authority over everything that he has made, should it be any surprise or any wonder to us why there seem to be so many profound attempts at trying to disprove the origin story of the Scriptures? To throw off the thought that God was, God is, and that God created. Typically, when you attack one, you find people who begin to attack all three of those statements. God was, God is, and God created. But why? Why are we so desirous as a humanity to throw off God? I won't take you to Psalm 2, but I'd encourage you to spend some time there where the mindset of the kings of the earth is to burst the bonds of the Maker, to cast off his cords from us so that we can do our own thing. Friends, we're going to come back to this concept of creation soon, but I want to end this morning once again in the New Testament. You're going to find so many times we study the old and we land in the new. I want to end with a passage from the New Testament. Before we bring the message to a close, I just want to direct your attention to a passage that addresses why we must come to believe and to submit to the truth that's contained in the very first verse of Scripture. It's because the direction of humanity and its fallenness is flying in the direct opposite direction of this. And it's where the world is being swept along by its own will, its own way, its own wants, its own desires, its own heart. It's where exactly God lets a people go when they say, no, God. And I want you to hear the description Paul gives us in Romans chapter 1. You've seen it before. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." How has he shown it to them? "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We're going to talk a little bit in the second hour, and I want to ask you to think about this in preparation for that. Because I think we read a text like this, and our inkling is to say, that's describing the pull of their hearts. After all, we sang about the Creator all morning. My heart can't be pulled like that. But just a few minutes ago, I asked you, based upon Tozer's comment, how you've lived the last week. Right? Remember that? Did you live thinking that the most important thing about you was your thoughts of God? Or did you live as if the most important thing about you was making sure there was air in your tires and food in your pantry and money in your bank account? If you were the most important thing on your mind this week. I got a question. What does that amount to? Isn't it worshiping and serving a creature rather than the Creator? I want to talk to us about our bent of heart that throws off the authority of God and tends to exchange it for our own. You see, what the Scriptures are calling us to, friends, from Genesis to Revelation, is to be a people of God who repent of our way and submit to His. And I want to ask us the question, when we read what we've read this morning, when we study what we studied this morning, are we finding ourselves moved by the Spirit of God to repent of us, repent of our way, and come under the Creator and His way, joyfully, thankfully, gloriously? Or can we find every reason under the sun to excuse our satisfaction with the stuff of life when we were made to be satisfied by God alone? When you read words like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, what does that do in your soul? Friends, we can't afford to miss the significance of what was written in Romans. The wrath of God is being stored up and poured out against those who reject the knowledge of the Creator God. And this means that there is a bent in the fallen heart of sinful men and women to reject the knowledge of God and refuse to submit to the authority of the Creator. And just because we have been converted, we believe, does not mean that that bent is completely done away with this side of glory. You don't think that tension still exists. You don't have your eyes open. You're not wrestling hard with the bent that's in you to want what you want instead of what He wants. And the fact of the matter is, sadly, so much of what passes, particularly for American Christianity, is simply that we use God as the means of getting what we want out of life, rather than we are to be used by God to His ends for whatever purpose He deems best at whatever time, in whatever way, to whatever person He deems best. We exist to spend and be spent for the glory of God and the good of others. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? By God's grace,
I believe that we must be a people who purpose in our hearts that we will submit ourselves to every word that our God reveals to us about Himself. And friends, as we do, we must go on to worship and serve the Creator rather than the creature. Him rather than us. God, I want You to be glorified in me, however You deem best. May that be the prayer of our hearts, like our Lord in the garden. Not my will, but Yours be done. And in the days to come, as we wrestle through the words of Genesis 1 and 2, I think we're going to see greater and greater reasons for that very thought and heart. And by His grace, let's pray to that end this morning. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your truth. There are very few English words in that opening verse, but so much truth. So much consistently reiterated and repeated and supported through the rest of Scripture. This is an introduction intended to set our minds on a course of thinking in a way that we will joyfully bow and worship for all of eternity. For it is not that we are the center of the story, but You are. So Father, would You continue that work in us, that from the outset may we distance ourselves from every pagan thought, even pagan thoughts within our own hearts, our own minds. Would You remove the resistance and the excuses that we as fallen creatures tend to have for why we can do our thing and ignore the Creator's will? Oh, Father, may that not be so in us. And by Your grace, might You increasingly get the glory from our lives as we come under You, the Creator, and worship You, the Creator. Honor Yourself as You work in us. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.